Okay then, brethren. Now, last week we began looking at the topic of whether you and I are looking in the right place for end time prophecy. Most of us, I would imagine, traditionally have tended to look towards to Rome, to Europe, perhaps looking for 10 nations of some sort to combine together in Europe. In some way associated perhaps with the Vatican to form some type of a Holy Roman Empire. And I suggested that may not necessarily be an accurate understanding of prophecy. It is possible, I suggested, that we might be looking in the wrong place. So last week's message, I think I titled Rome or Islam. Rome or Islam. And I think we admitted before, and we'll all, I'm sure, know this, that the prophecy can be at times a wee bit difficult to understand. We need to pay very close attention to what the text actually says, you know, the actual narrative of Scripture. And then, of course, and that part's not too hard, just reading and studying and reflecting on what the words themselves actually say. The harder part comes usually when we try to interpret what the words mean. So I think I said before, all of us could be and should be familiar with the text. So if we're talking of Daniel 2, or Daniel 7, or Daniel 8, or Revelation 6, or whatever, we should have a fairly good grasp of what the text actually says. Now, in trying to understand what the texts mean, of course, we often end up speculating, and that's not entirely, you know, wrong. We're trying to figure out from the world conditions and so on what the scriptures might actually mean, but we should recognize speculation is not the same thing as scriptural truth. And so when we're trying to interpret scripture, we should be, you know, careful, cautious. We don't want to be deceived or deceive ourselves. And one of the reasons for studying prophecy, Jesus told us, is to be prepared. He says, when you see false prophets and false messiahs, don't be deceived. Don't follow them. See, I have told you before time. So much of prophecy is for us to use to avoid deception. And then last week we started looking more closely at the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, because, well, it's full of prophecy, and in fact the book of Daniel is often understood to be the key to understanding the book of Revelation. We saw last week that the book of Daniel, it says in it, is sealed to the time of the end. So Daniel didn't understand the visions that he received. He wrote things down, didn't really grasp what they meant. The angel Gabriel said, Daniel, go your way, seal up the book. It's for the time of the end. And so all the, you know, no doubt very educated and intelligent commentators and scholars down through the generations who've tried to explain Daniel, well, really, you know, they couldn't. It was sealed to the time of the end. So let's open our Bibles at Daniel 2, which is more or less where we spent a great deal of our time last week. And let's read verses 36 to 45 for this vision. The vision actually was given not to Daniel, but to King Nebuchadnezzar. So you remember this. Let's read Daniel 2, verses 36 to 45. Now at this point, Daniel has received from God an understanding of what Nebuchadnezzar saw and largely what it meant. So here he comes to explain to the king of Babylon what it was all about. Verse 36, this is a dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, He has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." That's pretty helpful, because we've got this this great statue with a head of gold and a chest and arms of silver and a belly and thighs of bronze and legs of iron. So that's a statue, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar has seen, but he's no idea, of course, what it actually, you know, means. But here we are straight away, the head, the gold head, well, that's Babylon. That's pretty helpful. Verse 39, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." So we have these four parts of the statue, four metals getting increasingly less valuable as we go down through time. Verse 41, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic or miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." It says there in verse 43, they will mingle or mix with one another. In the Hebrew or the Aramaic, it says they will be Arab. We covered that briefly last week. Not going to go back over that. Verse 44, "And in the days of these kings," the toes, "in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." So clearly the legs and all the way down to the toes survives right up to the return of the Lord Jesus. They're still around, they exist, they are contemporary with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sets up God's kingdom, carrying on, "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure." Now, what you and I have probably have always believed, what we've always been taught, is that it's quite easy. This statue is a piece of cake. Well, of course, it's actually largely metal. But a piece of cake to understand, because straight away we know that Babylon is the golden head, because Daniel tells us that. And, of course, after that we know comes Medo-Persia. That's going to be the silver. Then comes Greece. That's going to be the brass or bronze. And then comes Rome. And Rome has a few sort of resurrections over and over and over again, all the way down to when Jesus returns. That's pretty much what we've been taught. That's pretty much what most of the Bible-studying world believes. And maybe that is the case. It's very popular. It's been very popular for about 1,800 years, as it happens. And I think I said last week, I don't want to be dogmatic here. We can look at Europe and Rome and the Vatican. We can keep our eyes on that. But I'm going to suggest that there might be another area well worth looking at, and potentially, more accurately, one which fulfills the scriptures. But the history of why the iron legs represent Rome goes back at least as far as 200 AD. So that's 1,800 years ago. And the guy there, a man called Hippolytus, H-I-P-P-O-L-Y-T-U-S, Hippolytus, he was the bishop of Rome, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel, and he says, quote, "The legs of iron expressed the Romans, who hold the sovereignty at the moment. So, of course, when Hippolytus is writing his commentary, when he looks around him, well, Roman Empire everywhere he looks. Strong empire. Stretches all the way up to Britain, right into England. Never got into Scotland. Well, at least they sent, I think, one legion into Scotland, and they're still waiting for me to come back. But certainly England, they managed to conquer. And, of course, all the way across North Africa and Middle East, heading off towards India in small parts. So that's what Hippolytus saw, and it looked pretty obvious to him. Well, it must be Rome. He also believed, as it happens, that Jesus would return in 500 AD, and that Rome would continue till that point. So to Hippolytus, you know, Rome's going to continue. It's the only empire that can fit the bill. It will still be there in 500 when Jesus comes back. That's what he thought. Made sense to him. I think he was wrong. Then you have Jerome. Jerome was super famous, great scholar, theologian, if you like that type of scholar and theologian. And he wrote a commentary on the Book of Daniel in 408 AD. Now, Jerome was super smart. He translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. And his Latin Bible was the one that was used across Europe for 1,000 years. That's a long time. I mean, what are we talking about? It's only 3,000 odd years since Moses, 3,500 years. 1,000 years of that time, everybody used Jerome's Bible. Yeah, very, very powerful individual. And he wrote in his commentary about Daniel, quote, "Now the fourth empire, which clearly refers to the Romans, is the Iron Empire, which breaks in pieces and overcomes all others." So one of the greatest theologians and scholars, yep, it's Rome. And it's pretty much continued that way ever since. John Calvin, fairly famous reformer, Matthew Henry, who wrote a very large set of commentaries on Scripture, Albert Barnes, another commentary, right up to the 1970s, Hal Lindsey, a popular writer of more recent times with his number one bestseller book, The Late Great Planet Earth. He says, yep, you're looking at Rome, you're looking at Europe for the fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel. And of course, the Worldwide Church of God, its spin-offs, the Seventh-day Adventists likewise, and actually, to be fair, the majority of prophecy scholars point towards Rome. In fact, it's got worse than that, because some Bibles actually now include in the text of the Bible Rome. So they've actually added Rome into the canon of Scripture. The Amplified Bible, as one example, says regarding Daniel 2:40, no, it doesn't say regarding it, it quotes, it translates Daniel 2:40 in its Bible. So you get the book of Daniel and the Amplified, and you read through Daniel chapter 2, you come to verse 40, it says, quotes, "And the fourth kingdom, brackets, Rome, brackets, shall be strong as iron," etc., etc. So there it is. It must be Rome. It's in the Bible. Okay? Well, not okay, because there is a big flaw, which we covered last week. So look at Daniel 2:40. And we covered this more depth last week, so I don't want to just cover the same point again this week, but it's quite important in a sense, because I'm suggesting that Rome, Europe, might not be the place to look for the fulfillment of prophecy. And if you've not thought of this before, this could be a wee bit different, might take a while to get comfortable, but look at Daniel 2:40, here's the flaw. "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." Right? The words are break in pieces, crush. One translation says shatters, and one says pulverizes. So this fourth empire, the Iron Empire, has to crush, shatter, pulverize all the others. What's the problem? Well, Rome didn't do that. That's the problem. History shows that that Rome captured a very small portion of Babylon in the far west of the Babylonian Empire for about 1 year, but it never actually conquered Babylon. Rome never at any point conquered Persia, and that was the gold and then the silver. Rome never conquered Persia. It never crushed it, smashed it, pulverized it. And in terms of Greece, which was the third empire, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, fair enough, Rome did conquer Greece, no question. But it didn't crush, smash, shatter, or pulverize Greece. They simply defeated it in battle, and they allowed the Greek culture, Greek art, Greek theater, Greek religion, Greek philosophy to continue. In fact, the Roman Empire had a high regard for Greek culture. They borrowed Greek architecture, they borrowed Greek gods, they borrowed Greek philosophy. They were tourists. So here's the problem. Despite the popularity of the view that the Fourth Empire, the Iron Empire, is Rome, Rome doesn't actually comply with the description in the Bible. It didn't crush, pulverize, smash, shatter. You see, that's awkward, isn't it? But if it's not Rome, and I don't really think it is, I mean, I won't be dogmatic there, but I just can't see how Rome can fit the scripture, and I'm going to be led here by the scripture, is there potentially any other empire that could more accurately fit Daniel 2:40? And I suggested last week that, yes, there is one, and that is the Islamic realm. And here it's necessary, I think, to go into a little bit of information about Islam and the Islamic Empire. It's not something I heard much about until more recent years. And basically, Islam isn't, as you might think, just a religion. It's not just about converting people to believe in Allah and the Prophet Muhammad. It isn't just a religion. Catholics is a religion, Baptists is a religion, Buddhists, I guess, are a religion. Islam is not just a religion. It's also an imperial, colonizing, territory-acquiring political force. An imperial, colonizing, territory-acquiring political force. Tied into, of course, its religion. For example, within 25 years of the death of Muhammad, their prophet, Islam had exploded out of Arabia. It had conquered the Middle East. This is 25 years. This is in a hurry. It had conquered the Middle East and Persia and Babylon and most of North Africa. Within 100 years, Islam, as a territory-acquiring ruling political force, had spread across the entire Mediterranean, right up to and including Spain and parts of France. They eventually controlled the entire Mediterranean Sea and waged economic warfare against Europe for centuries. They controlled a massive slave trade, often taking 100,000 or more slaves at a time. And it is believed they brought about the collapse of what you might call classical civilization in Europe. So we're not talking about just a religion, people out preaching Allah. We're talking about a colonizing power that acquires territory. And over the next 1,400 years, from about 600 up to about, roughly now, the Islamic realm waged apparently 548 battles against a classical civilization. So don't think of Islam as just a strange bunch of religious believers. This is a group which have acquired territory, nation after nation after nation, installed their own governments, their own culture, their own religion, sometimes at the end of a sword. And unlike Rome, which was fairly benign, Rome used to capture territories and then pretty much leave you as you were. As long as you swore loyalty to the Caesar and paid your taxes, you were pretty much allowed to carry on as before. Not Islam. They did crush, destroy, pulverize. You've seen that recently with ISIS. When they've captured a few towns this year, what do? They blow up the temples, blow up the museums, behead the caretakers. They don't want legacies of the past. So Islam crushed Babylon, the head of gold. Islam crushed Persia, the chest of silver. They changed their religion, their culture, their government, their laws. So Islam has a certain feel to it. The Islamic realm has a political territory-grabbing power. It sort of fits Daniel 2:40. It did crush Persia, which Rome never did. It did crush Babylon, which Rome never did. It did pulverize, wipe out, and obliterate the previous religions, culture, laws, which Rome, again, never did. Almost from day one, in fact, actually thinking about it, probably before day one, Islam has waged jihad. Jihad, J-I-H-A-D, typically spelled. Jihad, Arabic word meaning struggle. And it's sometimes used in a misleading way. Jihad does mean struggle. And typically, struggle can be in two types. There's internal struggle, and obviously the other one would be external struggle. Internal struggle is what you and I do from time to time, and endeavouring to exert self-control. That is a struggle, isn't it? Sometimes when the alarm goes off early in the morning and it's dark and cold, you might think, this is a struggle. I should be up and about, but I'm so cosy here, I'm just going to roll over. No, I better get up. That's jihad. That's internal struggle. Or maybe you're on a diet trying to lose some weight and somebody says, would you like another helping of this gorgeous chocolate pie with lots of delicious cream poured over it? And you think, struggle. I should be on my diet. I don't want to eat this, but my body does want to eat this. So you have an internal struggle, jihad. External jihad is obviously against perceived enemies that you want to perhaps obliterate. Now, today's reporting about Islam tends to focus on the politically correct jihad. Oh, jihad means struggle, but it means really mainly the internal struggle we all have against our lusts and desires. And only exceptionally would it ever be used in a sort of violent sense of an external struggle. I mean, these jihadists, it's a minority. It's abusing the term jihad. Jihad means the struggle we all have with ourselves. Well, that's a sort of politically correct language, but it's actually not true. Because one of the biggest sources of Islamic belief is what is called the Hadith. That's H-A-D-I-T-H, the Hadith, which are the collected sayings of Muhammad. It's a very, very big set of sayings. So good Muslims, if they want to follow Muhammad's example, they would be experts in reading the Hadith. And the Hadith makes many, 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 many references to jihad. Is it all about the internal struggle against our lusts and passions and desires? Well, of all the references to jihad, 3% refer to the internal struggle. 3%, that's 3, as in less than 4 and more than 2. 97% of Muhammad's sayings about jihad are, as you'd expect, fighting others, the jihad of war, the jihad of subjugation. Jihad is part and parcel of the Islamic approach. And in fact, jihad continues, right down to today, literally. So if you're looking for threats at the moment, would you be looking to Europe, to Rome, to the Vatican? You might. But if you want to look to real threats at the moment, live kicking threats at the moment, how about looking to jihad? Now, since 9/11, which isn't all that long ago, would you believe there have been over 20,000 jihadist attacks against their enemies? Over 20,000 jihadist attacks since 9/11? And it's pretty much worldwide. They've done a sort of an analysis, counting how many jihadist attacks there are country by country. But some countries are bigger than other countries, so you tend to get more attacks in some of the bigger countries. So what they've done is they've analysed it by how many attacks there are per 100,000 of the population. That tells us where the biggest proportion of jihad attacks take place. So there's four here I've got. So this is counting the number of jihadist attacks per 100,000 of the population, showing us the countries have the biggest proportion. Number one country is Israel. Well, probably no surprise there. A lot of Muslims don't like the Jews, so that's where the biggest percentage of jihad attacks take place is in Israel, against the Jews. Second, would you believe, is, I want to guess, what's the second country in the world in terms of the proportion of Islamic jihadist attacks? Well, the answer is Thailand. I wouldn't have guessed that one, but Thailand, why is that? Because the attacks against Buddhists. Number three is Philippines, where the attacks are against Christians. I'll use that term in its, you know, normal, loose terminology, Christians. The fourth country in the world is India, where Islamic jihad attacks are against Hindus. So basically, jihad attacks anybody. Jews, Buddhists, Christians, Hindus, and in fact, also each other. Muslims fight Muslims. Just look at Syria today. How many have been killed by the Islamic realm since Muhammad's time? Well, that's not easy to be completely accurate, because obviously in bygone centuries, records weren't always kept faithfully. And who knows about a village here or a town there that was perhaps, you know, massacred. But as far as it can be assessed, the numbers are as follows. In the 1400 odd years since Muhammad, about Christians, 60 million have been killed. 60 million. Buddhists, 10 million. Hindus, 80 million. And Africans, poor old Africans, 120 million, for a grand total of about 270 million people slaughtered in jihad. 270 million. That's got to be approximate. Might be 10, 20, 30 million out, but it's a pretty big number any way you look at it. So jihad is the internal struggle, isn't it? Well, tell those 270 million who lost their lives to jihad that it's an internal struggle. And jihad will continue in 2016 and 17. So if you're looking around the world today for danger, like I said, you can look towards Europe and Rome. Or you might want to think about, what about an Iran, an Islamic nation that is endeavouring to get nuclear weapons? and which desires to spread its version of Islam across the world. So, when we think about the Fourth Empire of Daniel 2, what sort of really fits? What crushes and pulverizes and smashes and shatters? Rome or Islam? And the answer is, historically, only one contender. Now, having said that, there's other reasons why people choose Rome. It's very popular. Like I say, probably the majority of today's prophecy types will say Rome. And one of the reasons, I think it's poor reason personally, but we'll go there anyway, is Revelation 17. Let's read Revelation 17, verses 1 through 9. Revelation 17. So the point I was making there in those last few minutes was, don't think of Islam as just a religion of believe in Allah and his prophet Muhammad and that's it. There is, of course, that element to it, but also it has been a colonizing empire from the start, from day one. It has waged external jihad. It has murdered, massacred, destroyed, and the numbers are potentially up to 270 million. And it's still going today. So it's an empire which is aggressive and powerful. Right, Revelation 17, let's read verses 1 through 9. Because the reference to Rome being the fourth empire certainly is what Hippolytus and Jerome and many others have taken. And they've been encouraged in that by a few other places. This is one of them, Revelation 17, because it appears, to some people at least, I don't think it's a particularly strong scripture myself, but it appears to say, in their eyes, Rome. So here we are. It's the prophecy of the great harlot and where she is allegedly located. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, the whore, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." So here's this great harlot sitting on a beast. Let's drop down to verses 7 to 9 and see if we can identify where this takes place. Verse 7. "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is.'" Now, of course, prophecy is not always easy to understand. You think, hang on a second, what's all this business about is, isn't, is not, was and wasn't, and can't, hang on a second, speak plainly. Well, anyway, carrying on, verse 9 tells us how to understand it, sort of. "Here is the mind which is wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Aha, it's Rome, is how it goes, right? Verse 9 is, to a lot of people, is the key verse. "Here is the mind which has wisdom." Okay, here's wisdom, folks. "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." And that, as we all know, is Rome. Really? Well, that's popular, I've got to say. That's very popular. One, for example, you could find lots of these around, but one quite popular author of prophetic articles, and particularly writing about the Catholic Church as the Great Whore, a guy was whose name was Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt, he died a couple of years ago, in his 80s, wrote lots and lots of books. I often see them when I pop into Bible bookstores, which there's only two or three left in Britain because we're a secular country now. But anyway, I mustn't get distracted. He wrote a book entitled "A Woman Rides the Beast." Fair enough, that's what Revelation 17 is on about. a woman rides a beast. And in that, he says, talking of Revelation 17:9, he says, quotes, "This merits our careful and prayerful attention." And I'd agree. I agree with him. It does merit our careful and prayerful attention. He carries on. "The woman is that great city. Furthermore, she is built on seven hills." And here it comes. "Only one city has for more than 2,000 years been known as the city on seven hills. That city is Rome." End of quote. But there it is. It's clear when we carefully and prayerfully study verse 9. There's only one city that's been known for 2,000 years as the city on seven hills, and that's Rome. Then if you don't like outside authors like Dave Hunt, you could try Mr. Garnethir Armstrong.
Oh, that's a good one, yeah.
In his article on who is Antichrist, he talks about lots of things, but he gets down to talking of Revelation 17 and the harlot, and he says, quotes, this is from Garnethir Armstrong, and I think he's at the time just expressing the standard worldwide / other splinter groups view of prophecy. He says, quotes, "Notice the incontrovertible evidence of her location in Revelation 17:9. Now, incontrovertible means you can't dispute this. You can't argue. This is, look, guys, this is it. So again, "Notice the incontrovertible evidence of her location in Revelation 17:9. Rome is famous for its seven hills. Rome calls itself the eternal city." End of quote. Yeah. So, there we are. I was wrong all along. It is actually still the Iron Fourth Empire is Rome, because Revelation 17:9 tells us it's Rome. Well, of course, there's a whole bunch of problems with this interpretation. First of all, there are loads of cities built on seven hills. You can look in Wikipedia, just put up, you know, cities on seven hills. It'll give you dozens and dozens and dozens. How about, for example, one of them is San Francisco? Woo! Maybe that's where the Great War resides. Wouldn't surprise me. All that homosexuality over there, that could be it. How about Seattle, Washington? Oh, that's seven hills as well, does it? Oh, right, okay, well, it rains a lot there. That must be significant. How about Lynchburg, Virginia? Sorry, you folk in Lynchburg. The Great War resides among you. How about, Jerusalem itself? That's awkward. How about, let's say, the holy city of Islam, Mecca? In Saudi Arabia. Well, that's awkward. How about Budapest?
I've been there.
I was there last year. Yeah. How about Istanbul? I was there this year. Ah, and you could carry on. So this isn't very helpful, is it? There's lots of cities on seven hills. But hang on a second, let's go back and look at Revelation 17:9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven, now my Bible says, mountains. Doesn't say hills. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, hold your place there, because we're coming back in 3 or 4 minutes. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3 and read verses 4 to 6. Luke chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Because our mountain is the same as hills, at least biblically speaking? The answer is no. A mountain is not a hill, and a hill is not a mountain. And the Revelation 17:9 talks of seven mountains, not seven hills. So Luke chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, cutting in. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying," then a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight," and so on. So here in one verse you can see there is a mountain and a hill. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and separately, hill shall be brought low. They're different. The word mountain, for example, here's our Greek vocabulary. The word mountain is oros. That would be O-R-O-S. O-R-O-S, oros. That's mountain. Hill is a separate Greek word, separate English word for that matter, and it's a bunos. B-O-U-N-O-S. B-O-U-N-O-S, bunos. So Rome may well be one of dozens and dozens of cities on seven hills, but it's not ever been referred to as the city on seven mountains. And a mountain, in prophecy, by the way, is a symbol of a kingdom. So a mountain simply means a kingdom, or of course it could be its king, a king or a kingdom. I'm not going to turn there because we'll never get finished, but you can see that in Daniel 2, verses 34 to 35 and 44 to 45. We read that earlier. The stone that was cut out, swelled and becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth, and it's God's kingdom. So the great mountain of Daniel 2 represents the kingdom of God. And elsewhere, you can look at Jeremiah 51, Jeremiah 51, verses 24 to 25, where it talks of Babylon being a great mountain. In fact, a great mountain that God will destroy becomes a burnt mountain, actually. So mountain is simply a symbol of a king or a kingdom. It's not talking of seven physical hills in which a city resides or a great harlot. Let's go back to Revelation 17:9 if you kept your place there. Or even if you didn't keep your place there, let's go back anyway. Let's read verses 9 and 10 this time. So, here is the mind which has wisdom. Verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains, which symbolically in scripture, mountains represent kings or kingdoms. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Oh, what a surprise, the next verse tells us. It just explains they are seven kings or kingdoms. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come, and so on. The New American Standard Bible probably makes it even more plain there. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. So we're not talking about Rome. It's not identifying a location. It's just saying that the harlot rides or controls seven kings or kingdoms. So, okay, if people want to use Revelation 17 to identify Rome, well, yeah, okay, have at it. But I don't see it. I think it's very, very weak. Although Dave Hunt, you know, quite a scholar, I guess, and Mr. Garnet Armstrong in his day, quite a scholar, and you know, would believe him so strong in prophecy, all say Revelation 17 is Rome. Well, I think that's nonsense, personally. Now, when I mentioned Mr. Ted Armstrong there, I did say he was commenting on an article about Antichrist. And I think it might be worth just covering a little bit more about Islam and the spirit of Antichrist, because that might also tie in to end-time prophecy. Now, if you hear almost any Bible scholar talking about prophecy in the end times, you'll often hear reference to the Antichrist. You get books on who is the Antichrist, what is the Antichrist, and of course, it's lots of people. You know, Bill Clinton, I think, was the Antichrist for a while. I'm sure Mr. Obama's bound to be the Antichrist in some folks' eyes. Prince Charles, I know he was the Antichrist for a while, and on it goes. It's a popular term, not always used very accurately, but it's a popular term for the end time sort of man of sin, the false prophet, the wicked man that's going to lead the whole world against God. He's known as the Antichrist. Now, the churches of God tend not to use the term the Antichrist because it's not entirely biblical the way it's used. But as a shorthand, yeah, we can see the end time wicked false prophet yeah, okay, call him the Antichrist if we want. But let's just see what the Bible says about Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. I'm just going to try and weave this in, surprise, surprise, to would that better reflect Rome or Islam? I'm still hammering away at the fact that, you know what, we ought to either look at both, but I would suggest you don't just focus entirely on Rome because it doesn't really quite seem to fit when you look closely at it. So let's look at what the Bible says about Antichrist. Then we get to, would that be more like Rome or more like Islam? Let's turn to, all the references to Antichrist are in the letters of John, particularly the first letter and the second letter. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, read verses 18 to 22. So the first little letter of John, and chapter 2. Reading verses 18, 19, and then I think verse 22 is enough. Verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So, you know, there's not just one Antichrist, because John says many Antichrists. In fact, in the New King James it says, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. The word the, I don't think it's actually in the Greek. It's just Antichrist. But okay, in popular, you know, prophecy circles, people talk about the Antichrist, meaning that particular man that leads the world into evil at the very end. Verse 19, they went out from us, these many Antichrists, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So John says, you know what, these guys and gals, no doubt, who left us, they are actually Antichrists. And there's lots of them. So John uses the term much more broadly than sort of Bible prophecy types do. But he does refer to possibly, you know, an Antichrist or the Antichrist in verse 18 as maybe a special illustration of this. Dropping down to verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Notice, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now, we're going to come back to that because John says, here how you recognize an Antichrist or a person with a spirit of Antichrist. That person, that group, that organization, that religion denies the Father and the Son. If you deny the Father and the Son, John says, you are Antichrist. Right? Deny the Father and the Son, you are Antichrist. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Well, of course, the spirit was present then, but maybe even more so today. And what is that spirit of Antichrist? It's a spirit, verse 3, that does not confess that Jesus, the Messiah, has come in the flesh. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Look finally at 2 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Second letter of John chapter 1. There's only one chapter. And verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Okay. So there's two identifying features at least here. Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist can be identified by denying the Father and the Son and denying that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, okay, over you know, over the centuries, been lots of little groups, typically here and there, who've denied both those things, that Jesus was just a created being and wasn't, you know, God's son. But you can probably guess the answer, of course, but what do you think would be the biggest religion on the earth today? I've given the game away, of course, 20 minutes ago. What's the biggest religion on the earth today that repudiates the Father and Son? Repudiates Jesus came in the flesh. Repudiates Jesus' sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice, his shed blood, and his work. Now, I'll give you one guess. Of course, the answer is Islam. You know, Islam teaches that Allah, which is their God, he is not, by the way, our God. I heard George Bush Jr. once saying that, yeah, of course, Muslims can go to heaven because we all worship the same God. Rubbish. Allah is not the God of the Bible. The God I worship and you worship is a father, has one special only begotten son and many other sons and daughters. Allah has nobody. Allah is utterly alone. He has no son or sons. And Islam teaches it's blasphemy to say that God has a son, or that God is a father, is blasphemous. And you'll be cursed if you say that. Got a couple of quotations here from the Quran. So not only do we read the Bible, we even read the Quran. Here's just two, because it's not very easy. The English from the Quran is a bit gobbledygook in places. But here's a quote from chapter 19. They said, I think talking perhaps of some Christians, they said, "The Most Gracious has begotten a son. You have uttered a gross blasphemy. The heavens are about to shatter. The earth is about to tear asunder. The mountains are about to crumble. Because they claim that the Most Gracious has begotten a son, it is not befitting the Most Gracious that he should beget a son." That's the Quran. Allah never has begotten a son. God has no son. God is not a father. Deny the Father and the Son. Here's another chapter 9 of Surah, they call it. "The Christians call Christ the Son of Allah. That is a saying from their mouth. In this they imitate what the unbelievers of old used to say. Allah's curse be on them. How they are deluded away from the truth." So, you see, Allah has no son or sons. He's utterly alone. So, Islam denies, repudiates the Father and the Son. Can't exist in Islam. And in fact, you're blasphemous if you believe that and teach that. You know, Islam accepts Jesus as a prophet. They call him Isa. That's I-S-A, pronounced Isa. So sometimes you'll hear Muslims saying, "Well, we accept, you know, you're Jesus. He's one of our famous prophets." They're misleading you, or perhaps they don't know themselves what they believe. Jesus to them, or Isa, is a prophet. ISA, Isa, is a prophet. Not the greatest, because Muhammad was the greatest prophet. But you see, Jesus wasn't God made flesh. The other sign of Antichrist denies the Father and the Son, denies that Jesus, the Word, became flesh. That's denied. He wasn't God, you see. And in fact, they teach that Jesus didn't even ever die. He only looked like it. It was some sort of apparition, some sort of a vision. He didn't die. He did not shed his blood. He was not the atoning sacrifice. He is not a savior. Allah took him to heaven and will send him back again, but he never died. Here's another quotation. Last one from another surah, chapter 4. It says, talking, and this is the Quran talking about what the Jews were saying, quote, they said in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. For of a surety they killed him not, Nay, Allah raised him up to himself, and Allah is exalted in power and wise. So you see, Isa, or the Jesus of Islam, wasn't the Son of God. God isn't our Father. Jesus didn't die, did not shed his blood, is not a Savior. There is no atoning sacrifice. He's not the Jesus that you and I believe in. So, you've got about 1.5 billion Muslims on the earth today. They claim to be descendants of Abraham. They acknowledge lots of bits of the Bible. But they deny the Father and the Son. They deny that Jesus was the Word made flesh. They repudiate Jesus' sacrifice. It never happened. And if I read 1 John 2 and 1 John 4 and 2 John 1, then that says that is the spirit of Antichrist. So the biggest religion on the earth today, I guess, is Islam. And the best place to look for Antichrist, I guess, is Islam. And how does that compare, let's say, to Rome and the Roman Catholic Church? Well, Roman Catholic Church, having been there as a young boy growing up, it's pretty corrupt. It's pretty contaminated by all sorts of pagan traditions and all the rest of it. But do they so clearly deny the Father and Son? Do they clearly deny Jesus' sacrifice? I mean, I know there, you know, some really dodgy stuff in the Catholic Church, you know, transubstantiation, confessing your sins to the priest to get absolution. Yep, got all that. Sunday worship rather than Sabbath, got all that. But does the Roman Church sort of actually deny explicitly the Father and the Son and Jesus' sacrifice the way that Islam does? Because that's what Antichrist looks like. Well, one of the prayers, well, it's not actually a prayer, one of the, I guess, statements of faith that we used to say at school every day was what's called the Apostles' Creed. I don't know your background. My wife was telling me they did that in the Church of England too. The Apostles' Creed, it was like a prayer almost. We typically prayed the Our Father, and of course Catholics prayed lots of Hail Marys, but the Apostles' Creed was prayed at least once a day. And I'll just read it out to you. This is the Apostles' Creed, and you can see here, Father, Son, Jesus, virgin birth, sacrifice. It's expressed clearly as something that is believed. Might not be practiced, of course, but that's by the by. So here it comes, Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And that's it. Now, okay. Spirit of Antichrist, the Antichrist. Does someone or an organization that repeats the Apostles' Creed daily, I believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ, his only Son, who crucified, died, buried, rose again, is that more like Antichrist? Or is the Quran and Islam, which repudiates any father and son relationship, repudiates that Jesus was the Word made flesh, repudiates that Jesus ever died, which of those looks more like the Antichrist? Well, you make your choice. I know which one I've made. Okay, so moving on a bit. Islam is still in the march. Hasn't stopped. And it's driven, I believe, by the spirit of Antichrist. And so it's going to be worth watching the Middle East, worth watching Islam in terms of prophecy. You don't just focus purely on, you know, Europe and Rome and the Vatican. Okay, let's go back to Daniel and move on to Daniel chapter 8, because there's an important vision in Daniel 8 that might give us some more clarity about what to expect relatively soon. So Daniel chapter 8. which I'll probably just get to touch on, I suspect, time-wise. But we can go back again next week. It's not going to go away. And it could be quite an important chapter, this, quite an important vision. So let's read. There's two animals we're going to read about now, a ram and a he-goat, or a male goat, or I think one translation says a shaggy goat. So there's a ram and a goat, a ram and a goat, okay? That's the two beasts we're going to read about. Starting in chapter 8, verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great." Okay. Interesting, sort of. Here's a ram. And the ram's a violent ram. And the ram goes charging off in three directions, to the west and to the north and to the south. Apparently not to the east. And the ram is, you can't stop him. Verse 8 says, nobody, no beast could withstand him. Nobody could deliver from him. He did whatever he wanted. So here's a sort of powerful, dominant, seemingly invincible empire of some sort, kingdom of some sort. The ram. Okay, now what could that be? Let's drop down to verses 5 through 8, to the other character. "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat, or he-goat, or shaggy goat, came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him." Sort of vicious goat, this one. "He jumps on the ram and he tramples him and kicks him and boots him around. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand," or from his feet, more like it. So, and verse 8, "Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven."
That's easy to understand.
So you got that, have you? Let's move on and try something else. Now, well, okay, so, like I've said several times now, the narrative, we can get. The text, we should get. If somebody says, Daniel 8, we've been through it a few times, and I'll say we could lose time. You say, Daniel 8, yeah, that's okay, that's the ram which charges about and conquers, and then a bit later, a he-goat comes charging across and knocks the stuffing out of the ram. Yeah, got that. Okay, well, that's fine. That's where we have to start to know what the narrative says. The harder question is, but what does it mean? And is it relevant at all to me here in, middle of nowhere, Salt Rapids, somewhere like that, if it exists at all? Well, who is it, and is it relevant? Well, the answer to who it is easy, almost easy, because look at verses 20 to 22, and it tells us, drop down to verse 20, "The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." Ah, the ram is Medo-Persia. The ram is Persia. Wow.
Yeah.
piece of cake. Easy. Verse 21, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Oh, piece of cake. Answer's there. The large horn that is between his eyes is its first king. And as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Oh, great. So the ram is Persia, and the goat is Greece. Wow, pretty good. Is it relevant? Well, we'll get to that in a moment, but let's modernize the language a wee bit. The ram is Persia, or let me just say the ram is Iran, because Persia is a slightly more less used name these days. It was still Persia when I was growing up, but the Shah of Persia was quite a good friend of Britain at the time. But of course, he was sort of removed from power 30, 40 years ago, and his wife, and so on. And now it's called Iran. So if you want to modernize the language here, the ram is Iran. And it's almost easy to remember that, isn't it? Iran, ram, ran, ram. Pretty close. So, okay, the ram is Iran, or in American, Iran. Okay, the goat. Well, it says Greece. That's not entirely inaccurate. But the Hebrew is actually Javan, or Yavan. So that's J-A-V-A-N. Or they probably pronounce it Yavan, Y-A-V-A-N, Javan. It doesn't actually say Greece. That's more of a modern sort of a language translation. The Hebrew is just a Yavan or Javan. And properly, that relates to, I'll come back to this perhaps next week and expand on it, probably that relates more to Western Asia Minor, or for you and me today, Turkey. It also includes other countries around that region, as far as and including parts of Greece. But I'm going to suggest for now, and I'll put a bit more detail on it next week, you might want to think of this as Turkey. So Iran and Turkey. Now, is the vision relevant? The usual answer is no, because it's a long time ago. The ram, we are told, was the Medo-Persian Empire of, and according to my inspired marginal notes, which I got from somebody somewhere, that relates to 539 BC to 331 BC, and your marginal notes might say the same. So Medo-Persia of 2,500 years ago. Yeah, boring. The he-goat, well, that's the Greek Empire, you know, led by Alexander the Great. He was a notable horn. And that was, again, you know, 2,300 years ago. Ho-hum, boring old history. And what I was told, and probably you were sort of told, is that, well, just as the goat raced across the land without touching the ground, that symbolized Alexander the Great and his speed of conquest. He destroyed the might of Persia in 7 years, which is true. He conquered most of the world and died at the age of 33. This guy was a mover. And his empire split into sort of more or less four parts, just like this vision says. I mean, it's all really long, long, long ago. So what? Who cares? It's history and it's boring. Well, that's sort of, I think, where most people tend to fit. But it's curious, because only once in my 50-odd years in the church has a minister ever explained Daniel chapter 8. Once in half a century. Woo! And that was back in 1975, in a Bible study held in the Birmingham church in England. It was a minister who sort of baptized me in that particular year, actually. And we went through Daniel chapter 8, and he explained, you know, well, Persia and Greece, Alexander the Great, and racing across at high speed, and his feet didn't touch the ground. So he pretty much covered what I've just said. But then he commented and said, I can't explain how exactly, he said, but somehow this prophecy has to come to pass in our time as well. He could see the prophecy was for today. He just couldn't figure out for the life of him how that might happen. Why did he say that? Well, because the scripture says that. Look at Daniel 8, verses 15 to 19. Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, which is what I guess we're doing, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, that's the angel, make this man, Daniel, understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid and fell on my face, but he said to me, here we go, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Oh, and this is what the minister said. The vision, he said, I've told you about Persia, I've told you about Alexander the Great and Greece, he said, but according to the angel, the vision isn't about ancient Persia and ancient Greece. The angel says the vision refers to the time of the end time. Verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright, and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. Or the New American says, at the appointed time of the end. So the vision refers to the appointed time of the end. Right. And what about verse 26 of Daniel 8? The angel's continuing to explain things to Daniel. He says, and the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, Daniel, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Remember, Daniel was told to seal up the book until the time of the end. So let me summarize with the time ticking away here. Keeping it simple, what is the prophecy of Daniel 8 likely to be about for today? Well, I'm going to suggest that in the order it comes, the ram or Iran today is going to go to war. Perhaps fairly soon. It's going to go west into Iraq. Well, the country's west, I'm not saying this is exactly how it'll work out, but the countries to the west, which it is likely to attack and go through, are Iraq and Syria and Jordan and Turkey, because they're all to its west. It says the ram will go to the north. Well, that's southern Russian Muslim states like Azerbaijan and Turkmenistan. It says it will go south. Well, south of Iran, Saudi Arabia, Mecca, the holiest city to Islam, also Kuwait and Qatar and Oman and all the oil states of the Persian Gulf. So Iran, if this vision relates to the time of the end, which the angel says it does, and if Persia, the ram, is the first one to go, then it looks like we're seeing prophesied here an Iranian attack to the west, to the north, and to the south. And for a while, it's going to be utterly dominant, absolutely control the wealth of the world, and probably try and impose its version of Islam on the world, or at least the Middle East. Now, can you imagine if Iran controls nearly all the oil? What would that do to Britain, to America, to Japan, if Iran dominates the Middle East, controls all the oil wealth? That's what it says. That's what the ram does. Dominates. Nobody can overcome it for a while. But then sometime later, there's retaliation from the West, the he-goat, which I'm going to say for now is Turkey, because that's what Yavan more or less includes in the main, Turkey. And Turkey comes racing from the west. Its feet don't touch the ground. There's a he-goat. Or that could represent speed, or perhaps because it's air power. And it obliterates Iran and its proxies. So what we're looking at potentially here in Daniel 8 is Iran launches a blitzkrieg attack across the Middle East, dominates, and after a lapse of some time, Turkey Would you believe Turkey? Do we know much about Turkey? Turkey retaliates and launches a attack against Iran and utterly, you know, smashes it, obliterates Iran and its proxies. Now, today, as it so happens, both Turkey and Iran are very, very powerful military nations. They're not little backward Middle East countries full of, you know, people drinking goat's milk and riding camels. The West sometimes has a very inadequate understanding of some of these countries. Turkey is the second most powerful military nation in NATO, right behind the US of A. It's that powerful. It has 640,000 military personnel. It's a lot of people. It has 3,800 tanks, 1,000 aircraft. It even has 90 nuclear bombs it's being asked to look after by NATO. Could be very handy. Iran, well, it wants nuclear weapons, been working for years to get them and might still be working stealthily on that program. But beyond that, it has missiles with a 2,000-mile range. It has 545,000 military personnel, 1,658 tanks, 471 aircraft. It's got its own submarines. So two of the most powerful military nations in today's Middle East are the Ram and the He-Goat. Isn't that interesting? When the prophecy is said to relate to the end times, and both are Islamic. Turkey is one version of Islam. They call it Sunni. And Iran is another version of Islam. They call it Shia. And both want to be the dominant version of Islam. So if I'm reading Daniel 8 right, and I'll just say this is some speculation, but it sort of seems to be there, we're looking fairly soon for Iran to go on the rampage in the Middle East with probably catastrophic results economically for the rest of the world, and that will last until Turkey goes on the warpath against Iran. And this may all start fairly soon, so I guess I'll conclude where I started pretty much, which is fine. If we want to look at Rome and Europe and the Vatican, we are free so to do, and there's a lot of people are looking there, but I'm more persuaded that it would be worthwhile keeping a very watchful eye on Islam and the Middle East. But I guess for that, we'll conclude for today and take a bit further forward next Sabbath. So that's us for now.